Shalom Hadavarnix. Welcome to our next session in the book of Isaiah. We're in session number 32 as we continue to work our way through Ariel's exegetical outline notes on the book of Isaiah, developed by Dr. Arnold G. Fruchtenbaum. All right, it's time to have a quick review of our previous session. Now, in the previous session, we were in chapter 43, verses 14 through 44. We were in the near future. This was a near prophecy of restoration by Babylon. Babylon the near. Then we moved into the kingdom in the middle of verse 3 to a far prophecy of restoration from Babylon the far. So Babylon the near and then Babylon the far. And also a repudiation of idolatry was included in this section. We saw that many of the prophecies in Zechariah 8 were paralleled in Isaiah chapter 44. For example, the population of Jerusalem would be filled with people. Jewish people will be back living in Jerusalem en masse. And all the people from all the nations would go up to Mount Zion to worship the Lord. And 10 men would take hold of the garment of a Jew and say, "Let's go up to Mount Zion and worship the Lord, for we know the Lord is with you." Something very, very different than what Israel has experienced up until this time. Then from the kingdom, we jump back into the near future in verse 24 with a section that dealt with the deliverance by Cyrus the Great, the Medo-Persian. And this is the Cyrus cylinder. This clay cylinder is inscribed with Babylonian cuneiform with an account by Cyrus, king of Persia, of his conquest of Babylon in 539 BC, and the capture of Nabonidus, the last Babylonian king. So this Cyrus cylinder supports the biblical account as well. This is extra biblical support. Because the Bible does speak of real people and real things. And that's why I showed this tomb of Cyrus. This is his tomb in Persia, because he was a real man, a real king, and these were real events. This is not mythological stuff. All right, from the deliverance by Cyrus in 45:13, we then moved to 45:14, and we were back in the kingdom with a far prophecy dealing with Gentile submission to Israel. We learn that three nations will submit to Israel in the kingdom. Here's Israel in this area. To the south and to the west is Egypt. South of Egypt would be Cush, and south of Cush would be the Sabaeans. These three nations will submit themselves to Israel as slaves during the kingdom. We also saw that Israel would not be vilified as it has in the past and is happening now. For example, in 1961, Israel was called an apartheid state, and Israel has been accused of being an apartheid state even up till now. And there's Israeli Apartheid Week on many college campuses, and I've seen them. I've been on the college campuses when they've been on. And Israel is criticized and vilified during those times. There was also a warning against idolatry through the Jewish community. And unfortunately, idolatry is making its way back into the Jewish community and in Israel. For example, through Kabbalistic mysticism, instead of studying the Word of God, they study the Zohar. And also because of sage worship, which is a worship of the rabbis that have gone before. In fact, Rabbi Avigdor Miller made this comment in his book, Rejoice, O Youth, pages 208 and 209. He said, "Any form of contact with the sages and support of the sages is tantamount. That means the same as contact with God." Well, that is nothing but pure sage worship, worshiping a man rather than God alone. Now, the impact of this in regard to Rabbi Miller's relationship to Yeshua is brought out in verse 36. His point was the orthodox theology of sage worship justifies the rejection of the messiahship of Jesus in the first century and today. In other words, the sages of the first century rejected him. And they can't be wrong. No possibility that they've made a mistake. So we must reject Jesus as well today. So sage worship is a big problem in the Jewish community. Well, that brings us now to the new material in chapter 45, verse 21. Last week, we were finishing up a message of salvation to Israel. In verse 18, we saw that the Lord was creator. In verse 19, that the Lord was the revealer. And now in 20, the futility of idolatry. So the new material starts in verse 21, where God repeats that he is the only revealer. Verse 21, declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? So he is the only revealer of the future. The idols cannot do so. And the Lord is the only Savior as well in verse 21. And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. And so the gods of Babylon are futile. They're powerless. They will not be able to save the Jewish people. It is ridiculous to pray to an idol. So that is the message of salvation to Israel. The Lord is your Savior, not idols. And now a message of salvation comes to the Gentiles in verses 22 through 25. There's a call for the nations to turn to the Lord, all the nations, I should say, to turn to the Lord in verse 22. He says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. And this will occur. This will occur in the tribulation period, because there will be incredible evangelism during the tribulation period in Revelation chapter 7. Multitudes and multitudes of Gentiles will come to faith in Yeshua and will come to the Lord and be saved. Now, this coming subjection of the nations to God is also brought out in verse 23. I have sworn by myself. Notice the oath of God there. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and it will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. So this is the choice that the nations have before them. If they willingly bow the knee and submit to God now, they'll be saved. They'll experience salvation. But if they don't, they will bow the knee, but it will be in judgment. So they can either do it and experience salvation or do it in the future and experience judgment. And this will come to pass by the oath of God. God swears by nothing by himself. He can't swear by anything higher. He is the highest. And so this is going to come to pass. So nations, pay attention. When will you bow the knee to God? Now and experience salvation, or later and experience judgment? And this is, Paul picks this up in Romans 14:11. He knows Isaiah quite well. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So the same message goes out in the book of Romans. So in verse 24, the same call is repeated. They will say to me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Those are the nations that bow the knee now to God and receive salvation. But the other side of the coin is now brought up in the next sentence. Men will come to him, and all who are angry at him will be put to shame. So only in the Lord is righteousness found. The nations know that. And the ones who are incensed against God, the ones who are mad at God, whatever, they will be shamed. This includes the aggressive atheists, the idol worshippers. And in the case of aggressive atheists, I've noticed that usually the issue is emotional. It's usually not an objective rejection of God, but an emotional rejection of God. And it's going to include people like Stephen Hawking. Now, this is an article that appeared in CNN, October 16, 2018. There is no God, says Stephen Hawking in Final Book. That was the title. Now, Stephen Hawking is considered one of the most brilliant scientists of his generation. Now, he died in March 2018 at the age of 76. Now, here's what the writer wrote about Stephen Hawking's book. There is no God. That's the conclusion of the celebrated physicist Stephen Hawking. And there's a picture of Dr. Hawking. You see, he was afflicted with Lou Gehrig's disease. He was an amazing man. And in spite of his affliction, could still use his mind and still made tremendous contributions to science. So he's quite an amazing fellow. But he came to the conclusion that there is no God. There is no God. No one directs the universe, he writes in Brief Answers to the Big Questions. The writer continues, Hawking's final message to readers, though, is a hopeful one. Attempting to answer the question, how do we shape the future? In the book's final chapter, the scientist writes, "Remember to look up at the stars and not down at your feet." Well, that's great advice. That's very insightful advice. But it's very ironic that an atheist would say that. Why? Because if somebody follows his advice and looks to the stars, he's going to be looking at God. Psalm 19:1, "The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hand." So ironically, Stephen Hawking is directing those who admire him to look to the very place where they will find God. Stephen Hawking did not find God. That's his choice. But I hope many follow his advice, and as they look to the heavens, they see the glory of God. All right, let's move on then. For those of the Gentiles who reject God, there will be judgment, but for Israel, there will be justification in verse 25. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. And will glory. See, to be justified means to be declared righteous. So all Israel will be declared righteous, and we will boast in the Lord. And this is declared also in Romans 11:25-27. Again, Paul picks this up. He knows Isaiah very well. Paul writes, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in," verse 26, "and so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." So at the end of the tribulation, every living Jewish man, woman, and child, every Jewish man, woman, and child who has survived the tribulation will place their faith in Yeshua and experience spiritual salvation. We will then call on him to return as our Messiah and Savior. He will respond. He will return. And he will save Israel, he will judge his enemies, and he will institute the Messianic kingdom. Something to look forward to. However, we now change our time frames from the kingdom, and we move back to the near future in chapter 46. We enter chapter 46 at this time, and the subject now is the judgment of Babylon and her idols. So this is a near prophecy. This is dealing with Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. So we're going to take a look at the fall of Babylonian idolatry in verses 1 through 13. There are four major points to this section. The first major point is the captivity of Babylon's idols in verses 1 and 2. And by the way, this section will conclude God's remarks about Babylon. So the captivity of Babylon's idols, 46, 1 and 2. Bel has bowed down, Nebo stoops over, their images are consigned to the beasts and the cattle. The things that they carry are burdensome, a load for the weary beast. They stooped over, they have bowed down together. They could not rescue the burden, but they themselves have gone into captivity. Now, God picks on two major gods of Babylon. First of all, Bel. Here's a drawing of Bel, also known as Bel Marduk. That's his full name. He became the Jupiter of the Romans. This is one major god of Babylon. The other one is Nebo or Nabu. This is the son of Bel Marduk. This guy became the Mercury of the Romans. So these two major gods are in view here. And these two major gods of Babylon are now stooped and bowed down on carts to be carried away by the Medo-Persians. They're nothing but a heavy cargo to the beasts that bear them, and the beasts are going to grow tired of bearing them. But the idols cannot give strength to the beasts that bear them. The idols cannot infuse anything with life and energy. They themselves could not deliver the burden. Instead, they have become the burden. They could not forestall the fall of Babylon, and they themselves have become captives to the Persians. The point, the gods of Babylon are powerless and worthless. Now we come to the second major point, the first admonition. there's an admonition to contrast the Lord with the Babylonian idols. So we begin with an explanation of the Lord and who he is. He's the God who carries Israel in verses 3 and 4. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, you who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb. Even in your old age, I will be the same. And even to your graying years, I will bear you. I have done it, and I will carry you, and I will bear you, and I will deliver you. So the Lord is the God who carries Israel. You know, the Babylonian gods have to be carried by men. See, it's ironic, but the Lord is the one who carries Israel from the cradle to the grave because he has the power to do so, in contrast with the powerless idols. And so he is incomparable. Now comes the challenge to compare him in verse 5. To whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we would be alike? That's a rhetorical question. There's no one, no one and nothing that you can make equal to God or compare to God. He is the tops. He is the best. He is the only God, the living God. You see, these other gods are man-made, as we come to verse 6. Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale hire a goldsmith, and they make it into a god. They make their gold and their silver into a god. They bow down. Indeed, they worship it. So gods, their gods, man's gods, are man-made, and they're just hunks of metal, gold and silver. That's all there are. These other gods must be carried around and set up by men. In verse 7, they lift it up upon the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It does not move from its place. They have no power even to move themselves. No power at all. And therefore, these gods cannot save. Idols cannot save. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. And now we come to the third major point, another admonition, an admonition to remember the works of God. So the challenge to remember comes out in verse 8. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. What are we to call to mind? What are we to remember? That the Lord is the revealer of the past in verses 9 and 10. Remember the former things long past. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. So the things that have happened have already been prophesied, had already been prophesied beforehand. They were written, and so they were done. This is in the past. So the Lord is the revealer of the past. But the Lord is also the revealer of the future in verse 11. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. So here we're looking to the future. The bird of prey from the east is Cyrus. And so it is written, and so it will be done. So it will be done. Then comes the third admonition. An admonition to respond to God's righteousness in verses 12 and 13. The call, the admonition itself, is in verse 12. Listen to me, you stubborn-minded, who are far from righteousness. So the call is for Israel to respond, to listen, to pay attention, and then execute the right response that's consistent with the revelation they've received. In verse 13, the righteousness of God is explained. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay, and I will grant salvation to Zion, and my glory to Israel. So the righteousness of God will result in salvation and glory. So chapter 46 just dealt with the fall of the Babylonian idols and Babylonian idolatry. And now God brings to a close his long, long war with Babylonian idolatry. Now we come to chapter 47. And in chapter 47, starting in verse 1, we now look at the fall of Babylon. We've looked at the fall of Babylonian idolatry. Now we look at the fall of the city of Babylon itself. And so this is a near future. We're still in the same time frame as we enter chapter 47, verse 1. So we begin with the declaration of the fall of the city. The city will fall from the throne to the dust. Chapter 47, verse 1. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called tender and delicate. So the dominance of Babylon will now be reduced to nothing. And the picture is of a young, beautiful woman taken off her throne and tossed on the ground, stomped on the ground, face down in the dirt, humiliated. And the people of the city will be reduced to doing menial tasks in verse 2. Take the millstones and grind meal, remove your veil, strip off the skirt, uncover the leg, cross the rivers. So the people of Babylon will become cooks and laborers and servants to the Medo-Persians. The city will be violated. Verse 3, your nakedness will be uncovered, your shame also will be exposed. I will take vengeance and will not spare a man. And so the picture describing the destruction of the city is that of an abused woman. Why is all this happening to Babylon? Because they have been judged by Israel's God, in verse 4. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. And so Babylon will be demoted from her high glory, in verse 5. Sit silently and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you will no longer be called the Queen of Kingdoms. Now, the Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar was one of the seven wonders of the world. However, it will now be humiliated by the Medo-Persians. And here's a little look at the glory of Babylon. It was quite a place. This is a map of the city of Babylon, and it was filled with temples. One of the most important temples was the Atemenaki Temple, the Temple Tower, and that's located there at point G on the map. Another important temple was the Temple of Marduk, and that's at point H on the map. Now, the next drawing is from this view here, from this location and in this direction, looking at the Temple of Marduk and the Temple Tower. And here's that artist's rendition. It's an artist's rendition of Babylon featuring the Temple Tower there, a ziggurat, and featuring the Temple of Marduk over here. It's a great drawing, giving you a look at what the glory of Babylon, the city of Babylon, must have been like when the Persians attacked, when the Persians brought it down. Here's a reconstruction of the Ishtar Gate in the Pergamon Museum in Berlin. Quite an amazing and beautiful gate design and construction. Another picture of the gate, the Ishtar Gate. And this is a model of the gate, and so the double structure of the gate is clearly recognizable. The part that was rebuilt, that was reconstructed in the museum, was this front part, as you can see. But the gate was much, much larger in reality. It had two major sections to it. And this is a picture of Aurochs and dragons from the gate. This picture is located in the Istanbul Archaeology Museums. The Aurochs are the cattle. At the bottom of the picture, they are extinct now. They were prominent during the days of the Babylonians, but apparently this brand of cattle has gone extinct. And above are the dragons. The dragons, I believe, would be mythical beasts. And here's one of the dragons from the gate, and you can see the artwork is made from bricks, but the bricks have been raised so that when they're fitted together, they form the picture of the dragon. That's an amazing bit of artwork there. That's pretty neat. And here's a detail of a bull. And Mesopotamian lions and flowers also decorated the processional street. And quite an amazing decorations and workmanship in the city of Babylon. And then another close-up of an Aurochs from the Ishtar Gate. So all this glory, all this skill will be humiliated by the Medo-Persians. Now, the reasons for the judgment, there's two reasons. The first reason is their treatment of Israel in chapter 47, verses 6 and 7. You see, God did deliver Israel into the hand of Babylon But Babylon overdid it. She overdid the conquest in verse 6. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage and gave them into your hand. You did not show mercy on them. On the age, you made your yoke very heavy. And this is paralleled by Zechariah 1:15 because the nations that judged Israel did the same thing. Zechariah 1:15, I am very angry with the nations who are at ease. For while I was only a little angry, that's at Israel, they furthered the disaster. They went beyond God's commission. And why did Babylon go on beyond God's commission? Because her claim to lordship over the world gave her the idea she could do as she pleased. This is kind of typical of mankind. When somebody gets into a position of power and leadership, often they think that the rules no longer apply to them. Verse 7. Yet you said, I will be a queen forever. These things you did not consider nor remember the outcome of them. So her pride and self-confidence caused her to overstep her commission. She thought that the rules belonged to other people. The rules didn't apply to her anymore. And that usually causes the overthrow of a tyrant, that kind of arrogance. All right, the second reason for the destruction of Babylon is her self-deification in verses 9 and 10. She made a claim to deity in verse 8. Now then, hear this, you sensual one who dwells securely, who says in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. See, Babylon claimed for herself what God claims for himself. There is no other besides me. This is God's personal claim. No one else is entitled to that claim. But she claimed deity. She was also self-assured, prideful, in verses 8 and 9. I will not sit as a widow, nor loss of children. That's what Babylon is saying to herself. God speaks up. But these two things will come on you suddenly in one day. Loss of children and widowhood. So here are the pictures of a proud and prosperous woman. She thinks she's absolutely secure. She will not be widowed. She will not be childless. But now she will be both. Her population will be affected and reduced by her conquest, by being conquered. The third reason for the destruction of Babylon, or for the conquest of Babylon, is her sorceries in verses 9 and 10. They will come on you in full measure in spite of your many sorceries, in spite of the great power of your spells. You see, verse 10, you felt secure in your wickedness and said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you. For you have said in your heart, I am, and there's no one besides me. See, Babylon was involved in the occult. Babylon really is the originator of the occult. And this led to the self-deification. See, the desire to be God originated in the mind of Satan. And it's at the root of all demonism, all occult practices, all idol worship, all self-deification, because its source is in Satan. So the fall of Babylon is now described. It will be very swift in verse 11. But evil will come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. And disaster will fall on you, for which you cannot atone. And destruction will come, which you do not know, will come on you suddenly. And destruction about which you do not know will come on you suddenly. So there's going to be no warning from Babylon's gods, no warning from her sorceries, no help there. Babylon will be caught by surprise. Her sorcery will be of no avail. And so God challenges Babylon to trust in her sorceries. He is mocking her in verse 12. Stand fast now in your spells and in your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you may cause trembling. See, he's using sarcasm. God is using sarcasm as he mocks proud Babylon. Go ahead, trust in that junk. See what good it will do to you. But the sorceries and the sorcerers and the occult cannot save in verse 13. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let now the astrologers, those who prophesy by the stars, those who predict by the new moons, stand up and save you from what will come upon you. But they cannot save. They are powerless, and they will be destroyed. In verse 14, behold, they have become like stubble. Fire burns them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There will be no coal to warm by, nor a fire to sit before. So the idols will be burned, and they'll be burned in such a way that no comfort will even be derived from the heat. And so the conclusion is the fall of Babylon, the conquest of Babylon, is guaranteed in verse 15. So have those become to you with whom you have labored, who have trafficked with you from your youth. Each has wandered in his own way. There is none to save you. Babylon will be conquered by the Medo-Persians. Now we come to chapter 48. We move to chapter 48. And let me introduce chapter 48 because it's a very important chapter. Chapter 48 is a very important chapter. It contains one of the clearest revelations of the triune God found in the Hebrew Scriptures. That's one of the reasons why it's such a key chapter. Anyway, there's many, many factors to this chapter. First of all, it summarizes chapters 40 through 47. In 40 through 47, God detailed his point. Her warfare is accomplished. Now he brings this thought to a close. Point two. Chapter 48 presents God's strongest case against idolatry, which is fulfilled prophecy. Point three, God subjects himself to the test of a prophet. Now in Deuteronomy 18, 20 through 22, we find that the prophet has to prove himself by giving near predictions. When these are fulfilled, he can be trusted. And this is exactly what God will do. He will give a prediction that will come to pass exactly as stated, and so his far predictions can be trusted if his near predictions are reliable. The application then to Israel, fulfilled prophecy demands a proper response. And this is addressed to the Babylonian exiles some 150 years later, 150 years after Isaiah's time. Chapter 48 is addressed to that generation of Jews who are living at the end of the Babylonian captivity. This chapter will force the Jews to see that God's near prophecies of the Babylonian captivity have been fulfilled. Therefore, they have a twofold obligation. Number one, respond to the commands of God, and to believe God regarding the far predictions. All right, so that's what we're looking at as we come now to chapter 48 and verse 1. We begin in verses 1 through 8 with the evidence of fulfilled prophecy. The chapter starts with a call of rebuke, a rebuke to Israel. So the status of Israel is in verse 1. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are named Israel, and who come forth from the loins of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord, and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth, nor in righteousness. So God plays with three important names in this sentence. Jacob is the first name. Jacob means supplanter. So they're acting like Jacob. Jacob fell into one serious act of hypocrisy. He deceived his father. Jacob fell into one serious act of hypocrisy. So they're acting like Jacob, though they claim to be more like Israel. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Israel means he contends with God. He wrestled with God, and he prevailed through faith. Not through physical strength, but through faith he prevailed. So he received the name Israel. And the people are the seed of Judah. Judah means praise. Judah means praise. So the point here, instead of living a life of faith and praise, instead of living like Judah and Israel, they are falling into hypocrisy. They are living like Jacob. They are more like Jacob, who fell into hypocrisy. You see, they swear by the name of the Lord. They give lip service to the God of Israel, but it's not in truth. It's not sincere. It's not in righteousness. This is the hypocrisy that they have fallen into. Their claim comes out in verse 2. For they call themselves after the holy city and lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. So they identify with the holy city. Now, this is the first time that Jerusalem is called the holy city. In Isaiah 52:1, we'll see the same statement. So they're claiming dependence on the God of Israel. But it's simply not true, because these are words of rebuke. God is not impressed by their claim. So now we turn to the case of the former prophets in verses 3 through 6. In this section, God submits himself to the test of a prophet. We begin with seeing that the Lord is the declarer and doer of prophecy. Verse 3. I declared the former things long ago, and they went forth from my mouth, and I proclaimed them. And suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. So he predicts and brings about prophecy. And this is because he's all-knowing. In regard to the prophecy, he says, I've declared the former things. They went forth out of my mouth. So he declared them. I showed them. So this is a clear identification regarding the originator of prophecy. He's the Lord. The Lord is the originator of prophecy. And then the fulfillment comes because he's all-powerful. Because he's all-knowing, he can speak the prophecy. Because he's all-powerful, suddenly he can do them. They can come to pass. So this is a clear identification of the fulfiller of prophecy as well. So God has passed the test of a prophet. He's declared the prophecy and he's fulfilled the prophecy. And the reasons for the suddenness of the fulfillment, there are two reasons. And of course, these prophecies are the conquest of Babylon. And they've been made, and now they have come to pass. So the reasons for the suddenness of the fulfillment. The first reason is Israel's stubbornness in verse 4. Because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead is bronze. First reason, because Israel is stubborn. This phrase is a picture of rebellion, of stubbornness. They are obstinate. And this point is brought out over and over and over again. For example, Exodus 32:9. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. And then Exodus 33, verse 3. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. For I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way. And also Exodus 33:5, 34:9, Deuteronomy 9, Deuteronomy 10, Deuteronomy 31:27. Our history has been one of disobedience. It's consistently disobedience. Our neck it's like an iron sinew. It's like Israel's the first bionic people. We can't turn our heads. Once we get our heads fixed in one way, we resist any kind of manipulation. Our neck is like an iron sinew. And this is the purpose, one of the purposes of the tribulation is to do away with this stiff neck. Daniel 12, verses 5 through 7, or 6 through 7. And one said to the man dressed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, how long will it be until the end of these wonders? I heard the man dressed in linen, that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. So our iron sinew of a neck has to be shattered. Our stubbornness has to be shattered. Our will has to be shattered, and we need to trust Yeshua. And the tribulation will do that. The second reason for the suddenness of the fulfillment is to make sure that idols don't get the credit. In verse 5, therefore I declared them to you long ago. Before they took place, I proclaimed them to you, so that you would not say, my idol has done this, and my graven image and my molten image have commanded them. So Israel did hear the prophecy. Excuse me. The idols are not going to get credit for God's words. They are not going to get credit for God's actions. That's one of the reasons why God fulfilled the prophecy soon, had near prophecies that he fulfilled. And he affirms this in verse 6. You have heard, look at all this. And you, will you not declare it? And so in verse 6, Israel did hear the prophecy. Now they see that it's come to pass. Now they are God's witnesses. They're obligated to proclaim this. See, the idols have failed. God has succeeded. He has passed the test of a prophet. His short-term prophecies have come to pass. Now in verses 6 through 8, we move to the case of the future prophets. Now, since my near prophecies have occurred, you can trust my far prophecies. So the announcement of new prophecies to come is in verse 6. I proclaim to you new things from this time, even hidden things which you have not known. So there's new prophecies to come. And the reasons for this new prophecy, there's two reasons. Number 7, verse 7, so that Israel will not claim that she already knew them. They are created now and not long ago, and before today you have not heard them, so that you will not say, behold, I knew them. So they're created now, today, at this point, not previously, not before today. Israel did not hear of them long ago, so she could not claim that she already knew about them, because they're coming now. And the reasons for the new prophecy, first of all, so Israel could not claim they already knew them, but secondly, because of Israel's treachery. Israel betrayed God by giving credit to the idols in verse 8. You have not heard, you have not known, even from long ago, your ear has not been open, because I knew that you would deal very treacherously, and you would be called a rebel. You have been called a rebel from birth. So notice, we have been rebellious from birth. Our entire history. This is not exactly flattering. This is one of the proofs to me that God wrote the Bible. If a man wrote the Bible, he never would have stated that his nation had been rebellious against God from birth, that we've been consistently rebellious against the Lord. And so the reason for the suddenness of the prophecies, I know that you are treacherous. You are a transgressor from the womb. So from the beginning, Israel has been prone to idolatry. And Israel will be judged for that idolatry, but it will be partial. It won't be total. And so now God shares the reasons for partial judgment of Israel. There's three reasons. So the question, why was God's judgment of Israel partial and not total? Because their history, their entire life, their entire existence has been characterized by disobedience. Why hasn't God just wiped them off the map and been done with them? Well, the first reason that God only allows or only judges Israel partially is for his own glory. In verse 9, for the sake of my name I delay my wrath, and for my praise I restrain it for you, in order not to cut you off. If Israel ceased to exist, if God just wiped Israel off the map, then God's promises to Israel would not be fulfilled, and God would be criticized. He would be considered weak. He would be stated that he doesn't keep his covenants. It would be stated that God is not trustworthy. You can't trust this guy. So that's the first reason. So that God's glory will not be profaned. The second reason is for the refinement of Israel. The reason for the partial judgment, for the refinement of Israel. Verse 10. Behold, I have refined you, not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. So Israel will be refined through this judgment, but not like silver is refined. Israel will go instead through a furnace of affliction. And this furnace, according to Ezekiel 20, verses 34 through 38, is the great tribulation. So that's the next reason for the partial judgment, so that Israel will be refined. And the dross, the things that pollute the nation will be removed. And the third reason for the partial judgment, so that the Gentiles will not claim it was their gods who cut off Israel forever. Verse 11, for my own sake I will act, for how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another. So in this way, God's name would not be profaned. He won't give his glory to another, to idols or to men. Nobody can say that it was their idols that wiped Israel off the face of the map, or their own strength, because Israel will survive. Why? Because God is in control. Israel's God is in control. And there's five descriptions of God. And this is a very important section, verses 12 through 16, because I want you to notice particularly who is doing the speaking. pay attention to who is doing the speaking as we move through this section. First of all, the God of eternity is doing the speaking in verse 12. Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel whom I have called. I am he, I am the first, I am also the last. So hearken to me, don't hearken to idols. The objects of the command, Jacob and Israel, my called. The reasons why, he's the eternal one. He's the first, he's the last. There is none else. See, so God, the God of eternity, is speaking. The God of creation is speaking in verse 13. Surely my hand founded the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I called them, they stand together. So my hand, God's hand, laid the foundations of the earth. He formed the earth. My right hand spread out the heavens. He spread out the vast, vast universe that we observe around us. God did it. When I commanded, they responded. So the universe obeys God. The God of creation is speaking. So he's the God of eternity. He's the God of creation. He's also the God of human affairs. In verses 14 and 15. Listen, all of you. Assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He will carry out his good pleasure on Babylon, and his arm will be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken. Indeed, I have called him. I have brought him, and he will make his way, and he will make his ways successful. So the point here is a rhetorical question. Who but God declared the coming of Cyrus? This is a reference to Cyrus. And the answer, no one. No one predicted Cyrus would come and conquer Babylon. The only one who predicted that was God. And so then he summarizes the prophecies regarding Cyrus. Cyrus will capture Babylon. The Lord has called him. The Lord has brought him. The Lord has prospered his way. And all this brings out the truth of God's claims. So the God of human affairs is speaking, the God of eternity, the God of creation, the God of human affairs. And then in verse 16, the God of prophecy is speaking. First part of verse 16. Come near to me. Listen to this. From the first, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. So from the beginning, God is speaking. He's not spoken in secret. He's revealed his program to Israel from the beginning. He says, from the time that it was, there I am I. So the God of prophecy is speaking. He knows all about what's coming. So he's the God of eternity, the God of creation, the God of human affairs, the God of prophecy. And in verse 16, he is the God of triunity, the God of triunity. Here's verse 16. And now the Lord God, that's Adonai Yahweh, and now the Lord God has sent me, that's the speaker, and his spirit. This is a reference to Adonai Yahweh's spirit. The speaker, me, refers to the Lord God and his, the Lord God's spirit. So the speaker is the God of eternity, creation, human affairs, prophecy, and triunity. God is speaking, and yet God distinguishes himself from the Lord God and the Lord God's spirit. See, there's three persons in view there. The speaker, me, is God the Son, the Messiah, Yeshua, first person. The Lord God is God the Father. There's the second person that's visible. And his Spirit is the Holy Spirit. This is the third person that is visible. Now, even though this is pretty clear, I think, in Isaiah 48:16, a lot of commentators have challenged this verse. They've challenged it with the question, who is the sent one, the me? Of Isaiah 48:16. And so there's a lot of positions regarding this. Position number one from the Sanchino commentary, the me is Isaiah. Rashi agrees. The first part of the verse is said by God, the second part by the prophet. So the prophet is me. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says the speaker is Isaiah. Barnes Notes says the speaker is Isaiah. Faith Life Study Bible, they're a little unsure. They're pretty wishy-washy here. They say maybe Isaiah, maybe the servant of the Lord. So they don't know who it is. Harper's Bible Commentary says second Isaiah, the second author of Isaiah. That's a liberal position that there were two authors of Isaiah. Matthew Henry's commentary, Isaiah. Through the Bible, I'm very surprised, Dr. McGee states that Isaiah is the speaker. That's position one. Now we come to position two. The Bible Knowledge Commentary, Messiah. Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, Messiah. Ryrie Study Bible, the speaker is Messiah. Schofield Study Bible, the speaker is Messiah. MacArthur Study Bible, the speaker is Messiah. Kyle and Dalich, Divine Messenger, the Servant of the Lord. This is a little vague, but they at least are defining the Servant of the Lord as the individual servant. The divine, notice, divine messenger. So this isn't just some ordinary dude. This is not Isaiah. And of course, this would be the Messiah. Dr. Arnold G. Fruchtenbaum, God the Son, the Servant of the Lord. So he's very clear as to who the speaker is. Nelson Study Bible, Jesus. ESV Study Bible, the Son. Tom Constable's Expository Notes on the Bible, Messiah. Moody Bible Commentary, Servant Messiah. Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Commentary, Jesus, Yeshua. Tyndale Concise Bible Commentary, God the Son. So position two is very solid. Position three, the Jewish Study Bible makes no comment. This is what I call the I don't know position. The Word of Life Study Bible, no comment. King James Version Study Bible, no comment. This is such an important verse, and they're not saying anything about it. Anything of worth, anyway. CSB Study Bible, no comment. ESV Systematic Theology Study Bible, no comment. Now, this blew me away, because this study Bible is supposed to focus on systematic theology, and this is a key issue in theology proper and in Christology. What is God's makeup? Is he triune? Who is the Messiah? Is he God? These are critical issues that need to be answered, and the ESV Systematic Theology Study Bible makes no comment on this verse, even though this verse most clearly of all the Old Testament verses speaks of a triune God. So I'm very disappointed in the ESV Systematic Theology Study Bible, because they made no comment on this verse. Other positions. Cyrus. The speaker would be Cyrus, as some commentators. Others say the speaker is personified Israel. The Expositor's Bible Commentary comes up with another kind of weird one. Another mysterious speaker, God's servant. They don't know who it is. So it's a mystery. Who is this guy? Very disappointed in that comment as well. The Believer's Study Bible, the Servant of the Lord, which sounds good, but they haven't defined the Servant of the Lord. See, the Servant of the Lord has three aspects. In the widest aspect, it speaks of Israel, the nation. Then that narrows to the people of Israel, the remnant, the faithful remnant within Israel, and that narrows down to the messianic person. So which level of the Servant of the Lord are you talking about? The generic level, the nation itself, the faithful remnant, or the messianic person? So this is a pretty vague answer. So Hadavar's position, just so you'll know clearly, the speaker, me, is God the Son, Messiah, Yeshua, the Servant of the Lord. The Lord God is God the Father. His Spirit is the Holy Spirit. This is the clearest example of the triune God in the Hebrew Bible. Very important verse, verse 16. Now, as we move on to verse 17, God laments. God laments over what might have been had Israel obeyed. Instead of having a history consistent disobedience, what if we had a history of consistent obedience? So now the God of love is speaking. He's the God of eternity, the God of creation, the God of prophecy, the God of triunity, the God of human affairs. He's also the God of love, the God of love. So there's a call to obedience in verse 17. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. So the Lord is Israel's Redeemer. Israel's Holy One. This is repeated over and over and over and over again and again, because Israel just doesn't get it. Israel can't comprehend. What does he do? He teaches Israel to profit. That's what he wants for his sons, his daughters, those who trust in him. He wants them to profit. He wants them to profit spiritually. He wants benefit to come to them, blessing. He leads Israel in the way she should go. He wants to provide guidance. And that's for us, for any believer in the Lord today. He wants to profit us through his word, and he wants to guide us through his word. All of it is aimed at our profit and our guidance, because He's our loving Father. Everything we experience, tough or tough times or blessings, all for our profit and our guidance. But Israel has been disobedient. Verse 18. If only you had paid attention to my commandments. See, Israel has failed. God's sorrow flows out of this verse. He's poured himself out to a nation that's unresponsive. And the results of Israel's failure in verses 18 and 19. Then your well-being would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants would have been like the sand, and your offspring like its grains. Your name would never be cut off or destroyed from my presence. So Israel does not experience peace like a river. There's no righteousness covering Israel like the waves of the sea. There's no increase in population. You know, today there are only around 14 million Jewish people in the world after 4,000 years of existence. There should be hundreds of millions of Jewish people in the world. But our name will not be cut off or destroyed. Instead, discipline will come. Now the captivity is at an end, the end of the Babylonian captivity, and God issues a call to flee from Babylon in chapter 48. Flee and return home. This is the obligation in light of the new prophecies. Verse 20. Go forth from Babylon. Flee from the Chaldeans. Declare with the sound of joyful shouting. Proclaim this. Send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. So leave Babylon and leave with singing and joy. This is the practical application for the Babylonian exiles. They need to declare to the world that God has redeemed his servant Jacob using Cyrus. And miracles are to accompany the returnees in verse 21. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made the water flow out of the rock for them. He split the rock and water gushed forth. And so water will be miraculously provided for the travelers. This is previously mentioned in Isaiah 43, verse 20, previously prophesied. And this is not recorded in Ezra and Nehemiah, but apparently these miracles did happen because there was a long desert stretch that they had to cross. And then the section closes with the refrain in verse 22, "There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord." And from the historical record, we know that there was continued anti-Semitism in Babylon. There was no peace in Babylon, even though times were good, even though the Jewish community thrived in Babylon. There was no peace for those who insisted on staying there, but there was peace for the returnees. And so this section ends as it will in section 57:21 and in section 66:24. So unfortunately, most of the Jewish people were disobedient to this admonition and this new prophecy. Most remained in Babylon. There was a large population in Babylon during Yeshua's time of ministry, and for many, many years afterward. Only a small remnant returned, as recorded in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah.